It's Romans chapter 12, verses 9 to the end of the chapter, 21. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with the Lord's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay," says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Let's pray before we start. Father God, I thank you for your word. God, I thank you that we can gather together this morning, and I pray that you would give us open hearts and open ears to hear what you have to say to us through your word this morning. God, I just thank you for this opportunity we have. And God, I thank you for the practical things that we're going to see here this morning together. It's in your son's name we pray. Amen. So as way of introduction to this passage, I wanted to tell you a little bit of a story. And this story is probably, in my time at camp, one of the most tragic things that has happened. So as some of you know, and you're about to all know, in March at camp, there's a few of us who boil down sap into syrup. We have about 80 trees tapped at camp. There's a lot of work that goes into making maple syrup. You start with collecting the wood because it's all over a wood-burning stove, cutting the wood, drying the wood, washing the pans out, getting the fire going, and then you boil. You boil and you boil and you boil. So we got, last year, about 40 liters of syrup. 40 liters of syrup is equivalent to about boiling down 1,600 liters of sap. So it's a lot of boiling, a lot of work. And we cart it all through the bush by buckets. So as you imagine, it's a lot of work. One year at family camp, we had somebody donate some real maple syrup. Usually we do Cisco table syrup, so this is a big deal. So we put it all in mason jars. We put all our syrup in mason jars with lids on them. They were used throughout the week, and then at the end of the week, there was a bunch of half jars of real maple syrup. And this is the tragic part. At the end of the week, one of the servers, thinking they were being helpful, took all those mason jars, took all the lids off, and then refilled them all with table syrup. It was a hard time. And if you know the work that goes into maybe making syrup, you know that the simple fact is that table syrup, Cisco table syrup, is not genuine maple syrup. Some people, still like it. You can still kind of trick kids into eating it on their pancakes. But it doesn't mean it's the real stuff. And all that real maple syrup was just gone, because we couldn't really separate it back out. So it was a really disappointing time, and we'll come back to that story in a second. So as I've been looking through this passage, I've struggled through it for a few reasons, and I wanted to share some of those reasons with you this morning. The first struggle I found in reading this passage is it's a bit overwhelming. So we have 13 verses here, and in these 13 verses, by my count, we have about 25 different commands. So that's a lot of, as I was reading it, I'm thinking, like, this is going to be a lot for us to go through in just a morning. 25 different commands in 13 verses. And as I was thinking about this thought that, man, this is kind of overwhelming. Like, this is a lot of things that we're responsible for. I was thinking of the passage in 1 John chapter 5, verses 2 and 3, and it says this. This is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out his commands. In fact, this is love for God, to keep his commands, and his commands are not burdensome. As we consider this passage this morning, with these different commands, these different encouragements that Paul has for us to live our lives a certain way, I think we need to be reminded of again, and I know we've been reminded of this the last couple of weeks, that there is a very distinct transition in Romans chapter 12. One commentator put it this way, Romans chapters 1 to 11 addresses what is true. It addresses the doctrine, it addresses what is true about who Jesus is and what that means for us. In 12 on, it now addresses what we are to do with this truth. So I was thinking back, and I've been doing this the last couple of weeks, thinking back to some of these truths that we've been learning in our first several weeks of looking at Romans. And I just jotted a few of them down. Actually, what I did is I use my phone often, the Bible app, especially when I'm studying, because it's really easy to highlight things and I can write out notes instead of printing them with my hand, because I can never read my own handwriting. So I was highlighting all these verses that I thought, these are the truths that apply to this idea of what it means to love sincerely. And I realized that in chapters 1 to 11, I was highlighting in this pink color on my phone, and now nearly all of Romans 1 to 11 is pink, because there's so much truth in the first 11 chapters of this book that lead us to how we ought to live in the last couple of chapters of Romans. I just want to look at a few. Even Romans 1:1, it starts off with Paul introducing himself as set apart for the gospel of God. Set apart for the gospel of God. In chapter 1, verse 16, the gospel is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. 3:23 and 24, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. In 4:24, but also for us to whom God will credit righteousness, for us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, he was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. So as we look at and as we reflect back on the first 11 chapters of Romans, what is true? What is true is we were once dead in our sins, lost without hope, but Jesus changes that. Once dead, now alive. Once lost, now found. Once hopeless, now we have hope everlasting. The truth is, following Jesus and making that choice changes everything. Changes how we live, and it changes us from the inside out. And it's in light of this truth we see these commands laid out before us. The what we do section. What do we do with this truth? And what I was challenged with is, as we read these ways that we ought to live, it shouldn't be a burdensome list of things that we have to follow, but rather a description of the external change that happens from Jesus changing our hearts. So looking at our passage now in this light, we see our first verse and our first sentence in our first verse, which is this: love must be sincere. Love must be sincere. And everything that follows this sentence, love must be sincere, I think defines that sincere love. Defines that sincere love that we as followers of Jesus should have, because we know the purest form of that sincere love in knowing Jesus as our Savior. And I want to use that sentence, love must be sincere, to work through this passage together, specifically looking at four different kinds of relationships. Now, a lot of commentaries had the different relationships that this passage listed. I listed four. And there are these. So how do we show, how do we love, how do we know our love is sincere in our relationships with other believers is one. With God is the second. With people outside of the church. And then finally with our enemies. And we are going to move relatively quickly through this because there is a lot, as we've talked, in these few verses. So first, sincere love in our relationships with each other as believers. The first thing we read is we are to be devoted to one another in love. Some translations say, love each other like brothers and sisters. The message is clear. We need to love each other like family. We need to love each other like family loves each other. Be devoted, committed to each other. Pray for each other. Serve each other. This is what sincere love in the church looks like. Are we devoted to one another in this sincere love? One of the best pictures I have of this in my life is through the ministry at camp. Again, I bring camp up a lot, but it's a big part of my life. And working alongside so many different people at camp, getting to know so many different people at camp, getting to know some of the best friends I have now at camp, getting to know some of the people who I look up to most at camp, I feel like I have family all kind of scattered throughout Northern Ontario because of these relationships that I formed working alongside people at camp. And the church should be the same way. There should be people in this room who you see as a part of Bethel Bible Chapel, who you see as loving them like family. People who you know will come alongside of you and encourage you. People who you pray for. People who you are willing to serve. People who are willing to serve you. And imagine the testimony that is to people looking from the outside in. To see this group of people, this group of diverse people, loving each other, serving each other, being devoted to one another, as Jesus calls us here to do in Romans. Second thing we see, honor one another above yourselves. Selflessly serve one another. I was reading one commentary called Christ-Centered Exposition, Exalting Jesus in Romans. And the author of this commentary was pointing out how countercultural each of these commands would have been in the first century world and how countercultural they really are today as well. Oh, that's on wheels. He said this about this specific command. If at church I hold a door open for someone, it is not revolutionary, whoever it may be. In a first century house church, if a slave held a door open for their master, no one would notice. If a master held a door open for a slave, this would be very radical. Paul's call implies giving each personal honor individually. In first century terms, this would be outrageous. And this is the idea that was touched on last week as Andrew was speaking as well. We don't gather here this morning with different statuses. We don't have some sort of hierarchy of importance as we're sitting here together. We're all children of God, and he desires to use each of us as he has equipped us to use us. And we as a family have to appreciate the different gifts, the different abilities each of us have here in this room and encourage each other in those gifts and abilities. Next, sincere love in our relationships with each other as believers. Share with the Lord's people who are in need. As I read this, I thought immediately to Acts chapter 4, which is a really good description of the New Testament church. It says this, all the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and God's grace was so powerfully at work in them, that there were no needy persons among them. For from time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone who had need. This was the mark of the New Testament church, this mark of sincere and genuine love. They were willing to share what God had blessed them with those who were less fortunate in the church. Talk about countercultural ideas. Imagine a church doing that together today. How many headlines that would kind of make if that kind of thing was happening. And I think that is happening within our churches today. I think of the ABK wish list, and yes, that's a ministry, it's maybe not an individual, but to see those needs being met by people's generosity, I think that's what Paul is getting here at. Be generous with one another, with God, with what God has blessed you with. Next, rejoice with those who rejoice and mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. My children are at the age where they're starting to get into sports. And last year in the winter, my daughter did her very first cross-country ski race. It was through the schools. She was a little nervous to do it because there was a ton of different students coming from different schools, and she was relatively new at the sport, but she determined that she wanted to. And as I was watching her race, I noticed that she was just hustling as hard as she could. Maybe she didn't have the best form because she was just starting, but she was hustling as hard as she could. And I noticed that as her dad. And then as the awards were coming out, they had one award called the Haya Award. And that was an award given to a skier where the race conveners, I guess, were watching for somebody who looked like they were working really hard. And they gave it to Lucy. And of course, so I'm super pumped. I'm actually probably more pumped about the award than her. Not simply because she won an award, but because I saw how happy and how joyful that made her, and I rejoiced with her. That's what family does, right? We rejoice when others rejoice, and we mourn when others are mourning. We come alongside each other. We come alongside each other in that harmony that Paul talks about. Again, I think this is a mark of this sincere love that we have with the church. I read a book recently about a pastor who had been caught in some things he shouldn't have been in. And he was ready, he says this in his book, that he was ready to walk away from his faith had it not been for a few people in his church who, yes, held him accountable, because he had to be held accountable for what he had done, but they also came alongside him and mourned with him as he reflected on what he had done. They came alongside him and lifted him up as he was feeling real down. And they came alongside him and they discipled him and mentored him. And he points to that as one of the biggest things that drew him back to pursuing a relationship with God. That's what the church is to do for each other. Next, sincerity in our love for God. Now, there were a few verses in here that as I read, I thought, this really does apply to our relationships with other people, but it also really does apply with our relationship with God. So the first I saw is, never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. There is no room for laziness in our relationship with God. Be proactive, be energetic, be intentional in serving God. I was speaking with one friend recently who has kind of stepped away from his faith. And I asked him, like, how did that come about? He said, you know, I was super involved in ministry, super involved in serving, and I'm not saying that the more involved we are, the closer we're going to be with God. But for him, he kind of took a step back from that. But he was still doing church and reading his Bible as he could. And then he took a step back from church because he thought, I kind of enjoy my Sunday mornings. And then he took a step back from reading and spending any time with God. And now he's really questioning whether or not he wants to be a part of this faith at all. And what he mentioned is it was a slow fade for him. And I thought, that's really applicable here. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. If you feel yourself being lazy in your relationship with God, if you feel that you're not, you know, you're not putting any effort into growing closer with him, any effort into serving him, serving others, then pray to him, ask him to show you where he has gifted you, and then get involved. Whether that's through ministry, whether that's through praying, whether that's through just devoting yourself, committing yourself day after day to spending time in his word. There's no room for this kind of laziness in our relationship with God. Next, be patient in affliction. When I think of patience through affliction, I immediately think of Joseph. sold into slavery by his own brothers, which was plan B. Plan A was to kill him. They sold him into slavery. He was falsely accused. He was imprisoned for years. He had to wait years, patient in affliction, for God's plan. But God did have a plan, and it was revealed to Joseph when it was revealed, but he needed to be patient in that. Another chapter or verse I think of is in James. First couple of verses in James, and this is what I've often referred to as like my ministry verse because I think it really applies to our work at ABK. It says this, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, when you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. But when you ask, you must believe and not doubt, because the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Such a person is double-minded and unstable in all they do." James here is saying, rejoice in trials. Be patient in those trials. Look to God and ask him for wisdom. We have a promise here laid out in Scripture that is so encouraging that when we ask for wisdom, God will give to all without finding fault. Generously, he'll do that. The God who has all wisdom, the creator of the universe, has promised us if we look to him in the midst of trials, he will give us wisdom. That's a huge promise for us to hold on to as we're thinking about being patient in affliction. Next, faithful in prayer. At camp every morning in June, we get together as a staff and we pray for people. We pray for camp, we pray for people who are on others' hearts. And two things I find happen through this every time we do it. One is we often see prayers answered, not always how we expect them to be answered, but we see prayers answered. There was one particular week, I came on Monday and I said, okay, camp's a couple of weeks away, we're looking for seven male cabin leaders, senior male cabin leaders, in 2 weeks. So we started praying. Tuesday I came and said, okay, we're looking for six. Wednesday, four. And by the end of the week, we had one extra. And again, that was just a really simple way of God showing, like, prayer works. Be faithful in prayer. The second thing that happens, I find, is as you're praying for people, you actually grow closer with them, even if you don't know them. There's one lady who's very faithful in praying for our summer staff. And she was at camp one day, and she saw one of these young guys on summer staff, and she said, hey, I'm so-and-so, who are you? And he introduced himself. She's like, I feel like I know you because I've been praying for you. He kind of looked at her a little weird, but that's what happens when we pray for people. I think it actually enables us to come alongside them in a more intimate, relational way. And I had to ask, this is a really simple command, right? Be faithful in prayer. I just kind of listed there. But man, it's convicting. Because I ask myself, am I faithful in prayer? Ask yourself that. Are you faithful in prayer? There are all sorts of things that I see that I'm like, man, I need to pray about that. And so often I forget. And we have to be faithful in prayer. Next, sincerity in our love for people. First thing I saw, practice hospitality. I think this statement can be applied to both our relationships with each other in the church and with people outside of the church. Thinking of the New Testament church, we read letter after letter of Paul thanking different people for their hospitality as he was traveling. It was essential for people in the New Testament church to be hospitable to those who were traveling. And I think this can refer to more than just our homes or what we have. In that sense, I think we can be hospitable with our time as well. And oftentimes, I think that's trickier. Like, I feel like I can be pretty hospitable with my house. Like, we bought a new house in 2020. Part of the reason we bought the house is because we wanted to have more people over, and it gave us more opportunity to do that. But there are all sorts of people who I think, man, I should spend an hour with this person. Or I should try to ask this person out for lunch or whatever it might be. And then my day gets busy and it kind of gets away on me. And then it's been a month and then 3 months and then a year. We have to be really intentional and really hospitable, I think, with our time. Next, do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. As we think about this, I think we have to think about the ministry of Jesus. All throughout his time on earth, Jesus spent time with people who would have been seen as people in a low position. fishermen, tax collectors, widows, those who were suffering sickness and afflictions, those who were considered unclean, sinners. That's who Jesus spent time with. Consistently, as I was reading different commentaries on this passage in Romans, one of the things that almost every commentator mentioned was if you look at some of the writings in the at the same time of the New Testament church, if you look at some of the arguments as to why people didn't really think the New Testament church was something they wanted to be a part of, a lot of those writings had to do with the kind of people the church attracted in the early church. I found that interesting. And I think that speaks volumes to what we ought to be pursuing in our ministries as well. Don't be afraid. Don't be too proud to associate with people who might be considered lower in our culture, in a lower position. Next, he says, don't be conceited. And I hope as we've been reading Romans together that this idea has become abundantly clear. We have nothing to boast about when it comes to our salvation. It is a gift of God. We haven't earned it, and we certainly don't deserve it. So we have nothing to be conceited about, because everything that we place our hope on is because of what Jesus has done for us. Don't be conceited. Next, and this is our final point, sincerity in our love for our enemies. Paul says this, do not repay evil for evil. Matthew 5, Jesus touches on this in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, you have heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, hand over your coat as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Do not repay evil for evil. It's not what we are to do as followers of Jesus. Next, if it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. I think this is really practical. And again, I think it's one of those things that can apply both within our church and then in a bigger kind of setting with others, both other people and our enemies. I think we have to be really careful as followers of Jesus to not get caught up in senseless and divisive arguments. Obviously, we're not all going to see eye to eye. Some of the most encouraging conversations I've had with people are when I don't necessarily agree with them, but we respectfully talk with each other and we respectfully kind of, you know, I give my point, they give their point, and those are really encouraging conversations. But I've seen something in especially North American Christianity where there seems to be kind of a movement within young evangelicals that it's no longer about, like, hey, showing love to people and recognizing that if they don't have Jesus, then that's why they're lost. It's gone from that to, like, well, we're going to own them in this debate, or we're really going to put them down for what they believe here because we don't agree and we can, you know, we know better. I just, that pride and that kind of desire to put down those who disagree with us, I don't think it's right. And I don't think that it's biblical. And I think that this verse points to that. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Again, I know we're not going to agree with everyone, but ultimately, our message to the world should not be we're going to try to protest or legislate the sin out of you. It should be, you need to know Jesus. And I think that's the unified message that we have as a church. Next, do not take revenge. Paul quotes this from Proverbs 25. If your enemy is hungry, give him food to eat. If he is thirsty, give him water to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head, and the Lord will reward you. That one kind of seemed out of place to me as I was reading it. But as I was looking into it, you know, this idea of heaping burning coals on his head is not some sort of punishment. It's kind of a wake-up call. Like, you know, somebody's treating you unfairly, treating you unkind, and you turn around and you do something kind for them. It kind of like wakes them up, right? Like, oh, this person's actually maybe a little different. I had one experience like this, and I don't like using myself in the positive, but this wasn't completely positive. I do snow removal in the mornings, and I was at one customer's house, and I was snowblowing. It was 6 in the morning, which actually isn't that early for snow removal. And the person, their neighbor, came out and just started screaming at me, swearing at me, saying some really not nice things. And all day, this was just kind of rattling me. And my first thought was, well, I went at 6 this morning. Maybe I should go at 4:30 tomorrow. That thought didn't win out. What happened is I thought, no, you know what? They were upset. I turned around. I got a Tim card. I wrote them a little note. I gave it to them and said, look, I'll come later in my run. I apologize for waking up your kids. And again, I'm not going to use that as necessarily me in the positive, because there was definitely a part of me that was like, this will teach them. But that idea is still true. That as Christians, we don't look to avenge. We don't look for revenge. We treat people with kindness. We treat people with love. Because while we were still enemies of God, he sent his son to die for us. He wasn't looking for revenge. And this is where we're gonna end, and I'm sorry we're going a little late. The last thing I want to point out is in verse 9. We read that love must be sincere. And immediately following, we read, hate what is evil, cling to what is good. And again, at the end of this passage, we read, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So we have this thought on either end of all this list of what it means to love sincerely. And I think, ultimately, as we read this definition of sincere love, it is a result of this important encouragement from Paul. Hate what is evil, flee from it, have nothing to do with it, cling to what is good. We know that all good gifts come from God, and we know that the definition of what a good gift is what God did for us by sending his son Jesus on the cross for us. So we cling to that. We hold tightly to the one who so perfectly exemplifies this sincere love we read about in Romans chapter 12. And as we cling to him, we become more like him. As we become more like him, this isn't some burdensome list of things that we have to do. It's just a natural outflow, overflow of clinging to the one who loves us so dearly. I think back to the syrup mix-up. Simple fact is, Cisco syrup just isn't the genuine stuff. It might look like it, and you can fool some people with it if they've never enjoyed the real stuff, but it isn't genuine because it hasn't gone through the unseen process of being collected and boiled and filtered. Fact is, we might be able to fake some of this stuff. We might be able to show the outside world that, yeah, some of this stuff I'm doing. But ultimately, what's most important as we consider this passage is what's true in your heart. And that's between you and God. And that's what that was the second challenge I really had as I was reading this passage. Is I read it first and thought, okay, I'm doing that okay. And then I started really reflecting on it and thinking, no, this is a chance for me to examine myself and examine my relationship with my Savior. And I think it's an opportunity for each of us to do that over this next week. Let's just pray. Father God, I thank you for, again, your love. I thank you for your word. I thank you for the encouragement that we have here. And God, I just pray that as we reflect on what sincere love looks like in different relationships that we have, God, that you would just help us to examine ourselves. You would help us to just be diligent in looking to you and in clinging to your goodness. It's in your son's name we pray. Amen.